Prince Philip described himself as an ordinary Christian going to church on Sunday. He didn't, it's fair to say, like sermons, especially long sermons, having to sit through them. And he was reported to say, "The mind cannot absorb what the backside cannot endure." So I hope I won't put strain on your backsides this morning and not be too long about it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the letter of Paul to the Romans, and we thank you for the wonderful truths that it unfolds of the consequences of Jesus' death and resurrection for our sakes. Apply it, Lord, we pray, by the Holy Spirit to each of our souls for your name's sake. Amen. Prince Philip had a pilot's license as well as a naval helicopter license, and he must have flown over some mountains, at least low ones. Like most of you, I've flown over the Alps and Pyrenees, I think, on the way to holidays in Spain or the Mediterranean. And actually, I don't think mountains look very impressive when you're flying over them at 35,000 feet. There's just little bumps on the flat ground. But they're much more impressive when you're down low in the valley looking up at them. When you're climbing up them. And studying Romans is a bit like climbing the mountains from the valley floor. It's a struggle sometimes. It's quite dense text, as you've already noticed. But sometimes the going is easier and sometimes it's harder. Romans, in fact, is a multi-peaked range of mountains, if you want to continue the analogy. We've already climbed some of the lower peaks in this sermon series. For example, Caroline took us into chapter 3, verse 21 following, when we found out that we were justified, or knew again that we were justified by Christ. And then Graham introduced us to chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, where we have peace and joy through faith in Christ. And now the high peaks of Romans 8 are in sight. Perhaps the highest peak will come next week with Romans 8, 28, etc. But often before each peak, there is a stretch of rough ground, of difficult going, when mountaineers sometimes get into trouble, slippery scree or something like that, that moraine. And we have this really in the letter of the Romans when chapter 7 comes before chapter 8. I want to describe chapter 7 a little bit, or at least from verses 14 onward, so we can understand the contrast or comparison with Romans 8. And I have to say here that I think they both apply to Christians. It's not that one applied to Paul before his conversion, the other to Paul after his conversion, as a few commentators say. But I think they all knew the struggle of Romans 7 all through his life, but he also knew the grace of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, which features in Romans 8. Chapter 7 describes the tension or the struggle that every Christian has between life in the flesh. Now, by the word flesh, I don't mean body. It doesn't just mean body. It means the sinful nature, the unredeemed, or the fallen nature, if you like, which still is around to plague us. It includes bodily sins, but it's by no means limited to them. But it's a a shorthand for saying in the sinful human nature every time. So there is a tension between life in the flesh and life in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. For non-Christians without the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, there may not be such a struggle. They may more easily give in to the latest temptations, or the, some of them anyway, or the spirit of the age, although God's common grace, by God's common grace, some behave a lot better than that. But Christians, well, I find, we're pulled in opposite directions by the sinful human nature, the flesh, and by the Holy Spirit. But it's not an equal struggle. The flesh is no match for the Spirit of God, thankfully, who is a strong counteracting force to the pull of sin. So I want to look at some contrasts in our passage in Romans 8 between life in the Spirit and life in the flesh. Oh, I don't know where you can read that. I'll have to look at this as I speak to you, I think. It's my eyesight's not that good now. First of all, as Paul says in Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, the Spirit of life, the Lord, the Spirit with capital S meaning Holy Spirit, contrasts with the, it set us free from the law of sin and death. By the law of sin and death, he means what he was talking about in chapter 7, really, the pull that sin has on us, which would eventually lead to death, to spiritual death. We all die physically, but he's talking about spiritual death there. But through the Spirit of God, we are set free from that, although it is still there to handicap us. And he describes what life in the Holy Spirit is like compared with life in the flesh, in the sinful nature. And the Spirit has fulfilled the requirements of the law in us. I'll say something about that later, maybe. And counteracts the pull, downward pull, of the sinful nature. The middle group of four things are very similar. They follow on from one another, really. To take advantage of the life of the Holy Spirit, it's important what we think about, important the way our mind is set, important what we look at and don't look at, listen to and don't listen to. Important that we feed ourselves with good spiritual food from the Bible or other Christian writers, so that the mind is set on what the Spirit wants rather than what the flesh wants. And so that basically we are controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, rather than by the pull of the sinful nature. Now, some people won't like the word control. They don't want to be controlled by anyone. But being part of a Christian is that we submit ourselves as Christ's slaves, Christ's servants. And we find that in that we gain true freedom, paradoxically. So we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we don't have an obligation to follow the latest sinful trends or the whatever our sinful nature is telling us to do, but we have our obligation to God, the Holy Spirit. And the consequences are that we are actually the result of Christ's work on the cross, is that we are become children of God. And because we are children, we are also heirs of Christ. instead of being slaves to fear and death. In fact, we will gain glory with Christ, but we have to suffer with him in the meanwhile. A little more about that later on, perhaps. So what do we have to do as Christians in our everyday lives? We have to live by the Holy Spirit and not by the desires of the flesh. Of course, the body has certain needs which we have to, like, you know, hunger and so on, which we have to fulfill. That's nothing wrong with those. But it's the sinful desires that we have to say no to. And we need to live by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 13, there is both a warning and a promise. Verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." He's talking, of course, about spiritual life and spiritual death. So, in fact, if we carry on giving way to our sinful nature, this will drag us down deeper and deeper into spiritual death. But if we obey the promptings, the clear guidance of the Holy Spirit through Scripture, especially, that we will have God's life in us. Galatians, which Paul wrote earlier than Romans, has a short sort of passage as a summary of this, really. Galatians 5:16 says, "Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." There's no good trying to counteract, to fight against the desires of the sinful nature in our own strength. It's too strong for us. We will be overcome. But with the Spirit of God, it says, we will not gratify the desires of sinful nature. We will live by the Spirit. In our own strength, we will not defeat our temptations. But with God's promptings, with God's help, we will. Of course, we can easily mislead ourselves about what is the Holy Spirit and what is not. But it's really a question of experience and prayer and consultation with others that we get to know what is the leading of the Holy Spirit and what is not. Of course, the Spirit works for the good of those who love God. That's Romans 8:28, which will be dealt with next week, I'm sure. But the good, of course, may be long-term rather than short-term. So, we're on the high ground. It may be low Sunday after Easter, but we're on high ground here spiritually. And the peaks are in sight. So, there are many benefits of living by the Holy Spirit. Spirit of Christ, as Paul calls him in some verses. First of all, the first verse of our reading, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ has loosened our chains. We no longer need to sit in the prison. Some Christians don't make much progress. They don't really realize that they've been set free. It's like prisoners having their chains unlocked, but still sitting there in the prison. We need to use our freedom, get up and walk in the Holy Spirit out into a freer life. In the Holy Spirit, I've already said, there's a powerful counteracting force to, or power to, against the sinful nature. We're no longer bound by Romans 7, by that struggle that Paul described there. But we're never completely free of it in this life. There's always a battle to some extent. And at times it's harder than other times. The Holy Spirit fulfills the requirements of the law in us. That's what Christ did, and that's what verses 2-4 say in our reading. Something we could never completely fulfill the requirements of God's law on our own, but the Spirit helps us to do so. And the Spirit gives us life, gives us eternal life, and eventually, in God's eternity rather than God's time, we will be raised bodily. Even our bodies will have the new life to live in God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom. And that's verse 11. And then we are adopted as children of God. This is a very precious promise, to be adopted as God's children. Many children perhaps have been abandoned by their parents, or they've gone through wars or something and had a very rough early infancy. But then they've been adopted by a good, loving family and brought up. Maybe some of you it applies to. But this is very significant. In the Roman world, which Paul was writing in at the time, the adoption of sons by certain families was fairly common, certain fairly wealthy families. And in a Roman adoption, the adopted child lost all rights in his old family and gained all rights in his new family. Legally, he got a new father and became heir to his new father's estate. Now, it doesn't take much imagination how that can apply in a Christian sense. We have a new father in God and elder brother in Christ. We become co-heirs with Christ. And the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. All his debts were cancelled. And he was registered as a new person, acting a new life in a new family. And we can imagine how this applies to Christianity, too. And finally, we're heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ to the kingdom of God, but we have to suffer with him in order to share his glory. Not suffer in a redemptive sense, his work on the cross is finished, but we have to suffer sometimes as a Christian. We are maligned and sometimes persecuted by other folk. We have to suffer tough times with Christ. He goes through the hard times with us as a helper, as a friend by our side, so that he can lead us into the good times too. And so, to summarize, Romans tells us that being in Christ gives us no condemnation, but so much more. There's a new spiritual life through the Holy Spirit. We have God's Holy Spirit in us. He says at one verse, if we don't have God's Holy Spirit in us, we're not true Christians. But we have God's Holy Spirit in us to counteract and conquer the pull of the sinful nature. And we are God's children in Christ, adopted into all the benefits of this. The benefits past, the benefits present, and the benefits to come. For we are heirs with Christ. So let's live this life befitting the generous gifts of God in Christ, as those who have the Spirit of life of Christ and the Spirit of life. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.